Ask you if you would to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Tonight we get to get back to our study through these early chapters in the book of Genesis. So as the choir was singing tonight, I turned around and looked back and saw Chrissy there. And so there's an answer to prayer. And we are thankful for bringing her through her recent surgery and enabling her to get back home and be here in church with us tonight. So I'm just thankful for God's work there. Continue praying for Chrissy, just for her health and strength and God's grace for her, as we all need. You know, folks, we live in a world of really dizzying technological progress. You know, I'm old enough now that I can reflect back into the good old days or the bad old days, I suppose, depending upon what your perspective is, and see some pretty dramatic changes. I can only imagine what things, for example, Ruth Annan can think about as she reflects back over her lifetime. But you know, when I was young, TV was really somewhat of a novelty. I vaguely can remember, you know, in our family, my parents getting our first TV. It was black and white. I think there were four stations, and most of what you would find was reasonably okay, right? As compared to today, where there's just so much sensuality and violence and anti-family programs. And you get to watch them in high definition, technicolor, if you so choose. Things are changing. The personal computer. You know, I'm thinking of the days of the old Commodores, for those of you who are of my vintage or older, right? That came around about the time I was graduating from high school. And in fact, I bought my first personal computer when I was about 30. And that was an IBM PC 386, okay? That's, you know, pre-whatever they are now. Pre-multicore, pre-Pentium, pre-everything, you know, that you could probably be faster with an abacus. But that was, you know, that's when it started. And people, in fact, I can remember vividly in school, people doing handouts and tests on mimeograph machines. You remember those? Somebody just showed me something mimeographed from our files the other day, and you know, how things have changed. I remember working for an admiral in the Navy many years ago when I was just a young officer, and he came back into the office having been at a pretty high-level briefing where they had introduced them to the concept of email. Okay, this was, I think, 1985, 86, maybe 87. And I don't remember that detail, but I do remember what he said. He made the statement, this could revolutionize our communication in the submarine force. Well, I guess it has changed things a lot. And just to show you what technological dinosaurs my wife and I are, you know, she had never used email until we moved here. We had never had internet access in our home until we moved here. So things are changing rapidly, even for those of us who are a bit behind the times. Now, if you go back a little farther to when my grandparents were born, there would have been no paved roads, no cars, no airplanes, let alone space travel. The telephone and the electric light bulb would have been new inventions. Lots of the homes in those days still had outhouses. Most things that we consider the normal necessities of life in terms of household appliances, they didn't exist. Even the radio was something that would have still been future just when my grandparents were children. So suffice it to say, folks, we live in a rapidly changing world. And as believers in Christ, we have a calling to live in this world and to use the things of the world and yet not to be conformed by this world to its man-centered ways. And it is easy for us to be influenced not only by technology, but just by so many things that are all around us, the things that we are surrounded by, that we just kind of get squeezed into the world's mold. And in the process, God kind of gets squeezed out of our lives. To make progress without God is to be like the man who climbed the ladder of success only to discover that it was leaning against the wrong wall. Someone has said that, is it progress if you get a cannibal to use a knife and fork? Okay, so progress, you'll figure that out, okay. Progress is relative. You know, it's context dependent. And my point tonight is this, and we're going to look at a passage that talks about human progress and more dramatic human progress than perhaps we might initially think. But progress without God leads nowhere. True progress comes only by walking with God. So we get back here, it's been about a month, back to our study here in the early chapters of Genesis. And our text tonight will be the last half of chapter 4, verses 16 down through the end of the chapter, through verse 26. And in these verses, we're going to read about Cain's descendants. And they comprise really what is a seemingly advancing and flourishing society, and we'll see that. A world caught up in progress, but progress without God. But at the end of the chapter, there are a couple verses there where we get a glimmer of hope in the descendants of Seth, a remnant of people who call upon God. You know, folks, in every culture, in every society throughout human history, there have always been kind of two strands of people, the worldly and the godly. And they write human history, as it were. There have always been, ever since the days of Cain and Seth, two subcultures of society, those who love God and those who reject us, or reject God. And they teach us that apart from God, human progress is temporal and illusory, but with God, we can make true progress that really is eternally and temporally transforming. So let's take a look at these verses here. You follow along as I read verses 16 through 26. We're told that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad. And Irad begat Mahujael. And Mahujael begat Methusael. And Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And as we read those verses, the contrast is striking. The description of Cain's descendants speaks of all kinds of seeming cultural and social advancement, yet it culminates in polygamy and brutality, in arrogance. And ultimately, God's commentary on the secular society that kind of developed from Cain and his descendants can be found in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. And if you want to just flip over there for a minute, we'll get to these passages somewhere down the road. But we're told there that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I think we all know what happens next. God decides to bring a worldwide flood that will wipe out all those accomplishments, all those developments, all those advancements in a moment. But thankfully, there were at the same time the descendants of Seth, and they had a relationship with God. And among us here tonight, folks, everyone really is climbing one of two ladders. We're really pursuing one of two paths. Either one that's focused on the world and its benefits, or one that is focused on God and His blessings. And the two of them just don't mix well. So my question for us tonight, as we consider this passage, is which ladder are you climbing? You know, a ladder that is pursuing growth and grace and godliness? Or a ladder pursuing worldly success and advancement? So that's the title of the message this evening. What ladder are you climbing? Let's have a word of prayer here. Our Father, we are thankful for these accounts that show us that really the things that we see all around us in life today are just the same. as they were at the very beginning of civilization, in those first generations after the creation of man and woman, after the creation of Adam and Eve. And Lord, that is both sobering to us and encouraging, because even as you have answers for these ancient peoples, you have answers for us. I pray tonight, Father, that you would help us to see the relevance and the value in this text. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would use it to challenge our hearts about where really our focus is, what our view of progress is, of success, of advancement, of development. I pray for these thy people here tonight, that it could be said of each and every one of us that our focus, our pursuit, is growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That our desire is for a closer walk with God. And while you may choose to use us, Father, to develop things for the benefit of this world at large, yet might we realize that all progress made apart from God is ultimately futile and failing and fleeting and valueless. So I ask, Father, for your blessing on this time. Use it in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. First thing I want us to see tonight in verses 16 through 24, so this is the section about Cain's descendants, is this. Apart from God, human progress is temporal and illusory. Now Scripture, and we see this from the beginning of Scripture through the end, illustrates to us or speaks of three great enemies that believers face. There's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. In the early pages of Genesis, these three enemies are introduced to us really in reverse order. Back in chapter 3, we see the devil tempting Eve. In our last session, in the first half of chapter 4, we saw in Cain's heart what I called the sin from within, right? That fleshly human nature that's just always pursuing its own way. And here in the last part of chapter 4, God introduces to us to this idea of the world in the descendants of Cain, as they go about life, but it's a life without God. So let's pick up the story here in verse 16. It says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden." Now, we've already studied through the first 15 verses, so I think we remember that Cain was an unbeliever. He was a man who rejected God. He refused to believe in the true and living God as his God. Now, he knew that God existed. He knew God was the true God. He had even had God speak to him and had exchange with God. But he refused to embrace God as his God. He was a man who loved his sin, and he wasn't interested in forgiveness. God had offered him forgiveness, but Cain didn't want it. He didn't want to obey God. He didn't want to acknowledge God. He was a doomed and a condemned man. Now, if we go back just a little bit earlier in the chapter, in verses 6 and 7, we see God reaching out to Cain. God comes to him personally and appeals to him, repent. He brought the wrong kind of offering. And God reaches out to him and says, "You know what, Cain? It doesn't have to be like this. You know what's expected." And he kind of extends to him an opportunity to turn from that. But yet in Cain we find no admission of sin. There's just no desire for God in his heart. He just simply settled into his love of sin, delighted in his sin, longed for his sin, and to put it simply, he just chose a life apart from God. I want you to take a look back in verse 14. We read this, and this is Cain replying to God. It says, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." So this is where now he's murdered his brother, and God comes to him again. And again, is offering him an opportunity to admit his sin and to confess and to repent and to turn to God in saving faith. But he won't do that. Here's what he says. He says, "From thy behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." Now you could translate the last part of the verse this way, "From thy face I will seek to hide." Both of those are valid renderings of those words. Both are true. Cain sought to be away from the presence of God, and God sent him out of his presence. So that we see here both God's judgment and Cain's own choice, both at the same time. And that's one of those dynamics of balance that we see throughout the Scripture. There are those who are under the righteous judging hand of God, and yet they're there by their own choice, both at the same time. God's in perfect control. He drives Cain out. Cain chooses to go out, both of them. Cain chose to reject the truth. He saw it, but he rejected it. And what we see in Cain, it's like that for all those who reject God. They may see the truth. They may hear the truth. They may even recognize and understand it as truth, and yet they are so in love with their sin and so unwilling to humble themselves before God that they choose simply to avoid Him. And so there's a sense in which God says, fine, drives them away even as they choose to go away. And that's why in these verses that describe the descendants of Cain, verses 16 through 24, you never read anything about God. Not one thing. God has no place in the godless line of Cain. God has, frankly, no place in secular culture. And folks, that's not new. Getting God out of the world's culture is, in fact, very, very old. It goes back right here to Genesis 4 and the roots of civilization. So Cain settles down in verse 16. He's fixed and resolute in his rebellion, and he dwells in the land of Nod. Now, it's interesting. The Hebrew word Nod means wandering. So Cain settles down in the land of wandering. You may remember back in verse 12 that God told Cain he'd be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And both of those Hebrew words, the ones translated fugitive and vagabond, they're synonyms with. They have that idea of wandering. So Cain settles down to a life of wandering. And again, it's both his choice and God's judgment. He went out from the presence of God by his choice and by God's judgment. In so doing, he becomes, by his choice, a doomed sinner. One who knows the truth, one who understands the implications of it, and yet one who resolutely refuses to accept it. Some would say that's the definition of an apostate. Now, the people who had lived before Cain, his parents, Adam and Eve, they were believers, in my opinion. His brother Abel, born after him, was also one who believed in the true God and obeyed God. And of course, Cain killed him in his jealousy. So here we find in Cain the first in a long line of unrepentant sinners who refuse to receive God's forgiveness. And yet, as we read these verses, as we look at life in those days, we see that outwardly, everything's good. There's an appliance line called LG Appliances. You know what the LG stands for? Life is good. And that's what our culture wants to say. They want to pursue life that's good. And they think it can be good apart from God. Cain and his wife have children and grandchildren. Cain builds a city. His descendants develop a number of innovations that make life better and easier for all of mankind. There's a growing appreciation for music and the arts. Life is moving along seemingly successfully for the Cain family. It sounds a lot like the world all around us. There's progress, but it's only apparent progress because it's progress without God. So let's examine these various societal and cultural developments. Verse 17 says, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch." Now, somewhere along the line, Cain married. And there's a rather notorious question that is supposed to throw us creationists into a tizzy. And the question is this, some of you have been asked it before, where did Cain get his wife? And I thought about just skipping answering that question, but figured that would be kind of disingenuous on my part. So I'll answer it for us. You know, folks, it's not a hard question to answer. Now, the answer goes against our more refined sensibilities in a major way, and rightfully so, and I'll comment on that in a few minutes. But the answer is clear enough, folks. Cain married his sister. Now, I'm kind of uncomfortable with that answer. And you may not really like that answer either, but you know, there is no other answer. Genesis 5 and verse 4 tells us that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. And that's where an entire civilization came from. And in those days, apparently, your sister could be your spouse. So here's kind of how I rationalize that, if you will. Try to understand it. Try to think, so what was God thinking? And how does this fit into our schema now, where we look at that rather, you know, repulsively, and rightfully so. Well, here's what I understand. Before the flood, things on the earth were very different than they are now. You know, this was kind of a pristine era in human history. People were much healthier then than they are now. They lived a long time, okay? A long, long time. Genesis 5:4 tells us that Adam lived for 930 years, and he didn't even start out as a baby, okay? But he was alive for 930 years. Genesis 5:25 tells us that Methuselah lived even longer. You know, we can only speculate about why they lived so long, but here's some possibilities, okay? Before the flood, the climate was mild and comfortable. It was a congenial environment, not at all like our current environment with its tendencies towards natural disasters and just kind of the difficulties of dealing with, you know, spend some time out in the winter without heat. It's harder. Okay? It wasn't like that back in these days of Genesis 4 and Genesis 5. And then, significantly in my opinion, there would have been few and initially almost no disease-producing organisms and virus strains and bacteria that was harmful to the human body. All of those things would gradually develop as the practical outworking of the fall. And we see the development of those kinds of harmful things now. You know, there's the West Nile virus. That didn't used to be around. But, you know, as a result of the fall, there's these mutations and there's these difficulties and these things that are adversarial to the human body, part of the curse, part of dying, thou shalt die. And they develop and they change and they adjust and they begin to become more resistant to our attempts to stave them off. But in those early days, there weren't those things. Think about it. God declared His creation good, very good, in fact. All of the original created microorganisms would have been beneficial. And they would have served to assist life and sustain life in those early generations. So people, in my opinion, didn't face the same range of diseases and plagues that became prevalent after the flood. They were stronger. They were healthier. They were more resilient, more resistant to disease and sickness and aging. And let me say this, probably more intelligent. You know, the evolutionary picture of a Neanderthal caveman could not be further from the truth. Okay, these ancient people were wise, intelligent, capable, healthy, strong, better than normal, if you will, kinds of people. They weren't knuckle draggers. You know, they weren't people who just grunted and groaned, as the world would have us to believe. And so it would be logical to think that there were, at least initially, no mutant genes to cause the kind of problems that a decaying humanity brings upon itself. And so in those days, it's my conclusion that the intermarriage of close relatives and even siblings did not pose the kind of risk of congenital disorders and disabilities the way that that kind of inbreeding would today. Now, over time, such defects would increase, and ultimately, by the time of Moses, God gives prohibitions against all such incestuous relationships. And, you know, as a result of that, we have in our very, you know, just kind of in our conscience now, God ordained taboos, and those things are right and appropriate for us today. You know, and I would take those as a mark of God's common grace, such that even the idea of familial relationships like that have become, you know, innately repulsive to us. But in the days of Adam and Eve and Cain and Seth, restrictions against, the official word is consanguineous relationships, okay? Close blood, with the same blood relationships, those were not necessary. You didn't have to prohibit those for the health of humankind. And there would have been no other place to get your wife than to marry a sibling or other close relative. And in those days, apparently, doing so was perfectly within God's purpose. So Cain married his sister. Okay? So we've got that question behind us, and I can start breathing again. Okay? But, you know, it's a legitimate question. And we ought not be fearful of legitimate questions that we endeavor to answer as honestly and logically and in as biblically consistent a fashion as we know to do. It's far better than making up some other story about some other created being, some other line of beings that came from somewhere, or just kind of when someone who is a skeptic asks you a question like that, just burying your head in the sand as if they've got you. Okay? We've got to be willing to speak the truth as best as we can understand it, and to do so honestly and faithfully. The Bible tells us to be ready always to give an answer to to every man that asketh of us the hope that is within us. We do so with meekness and with fear, with sobriety, and yet with honesty and straightforwardness. So let's get back to the text. Verse 17 again says that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he, that is Cain, builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now there might be a question that would say, well, where did the people come from that populated Cain's city? Let me say, first of all, that the word city in the Old Testament days meant not much more than a walled enclosure with a few houses. Even in David's time, so that's about 1000 BC, the capital city of Jerusalem encompassed only about 10 acres. Now let me put that in perspective for you, okay? Our property is, I think, 17 acres, Steve? Okay, so the entire city of Jerusalem in the days of King David was not much more than half the size of our property. Okay, so it isn't saying necessarily that Cain immediately had just this large metropolitan area. It could have been a small group, but there was some sort of a city. People kind of banded together in an interdependent kind of way, and it was made up of people who were his family. Maybe the first couple of, when you're living to be 700, 800, 900 years old, 100 years is just sort of a drop in the bucket. So there could have been a lot of descendants that populated that city even in the early days of Cain's wife. Then verse 18 says, and unto Enoch, and that name means dedicated, was born Irad. And Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And you know, folks, while Cain himself just overtly defied God, his descendants weren't necessarily all angry rebels. We know that God was not in all their thoughts. We know there's no mention of God in the context of this culture. But the names of some of these, Methusael, Mahujael, they have that L ending, right? That's the Hebrew word for God. And this indicates that they must have had at least some form of religion. But the implication is that they didn't know the true and living God. He wasn't central to them. They focused on the business of raising families, founding cities, pursuing careers, and developing cultures and inventions. So let's just make some observations here. Cultural and technological advancements promote the illusion of progress. The descendants of Cain made many beneficial advances. And while I describe them as giving the illusion of progress, my point isn't to say that they weren't helpful or that they weren't creative or that they weren't appropriate. They were. God has intended that mankind have dominion over the earth. Right there in the creation account, He says, have dominion over all the creation. Subdue the earth. And that means taking advantages of the resources and the things that God brings into our lives that we encounter in this creation and using them for the advancement of society and civilization. That is what God wants us to do. So in and of itself, when they were doing that here in the godless line of Cain, it wasn't that they were doing something wrong. And they made many meaningful and substantive accomplishments, and yet they were doing so without God. And there's not true progress involved with that. But let's look at some of these particular accomplishments of Cain's descendants that show us the nature and scope of their progress. First of all, in verse 20, we read about Jabal, the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. Okay, so this points to the domestication of animals, the development of an agricultural industry, if you want to use that word. And some lived out in the country, so to speak. Those who dwelt in tents, some apparently lived in the city. And the implication here is that there were social relationships. There were commercial relationships. They were working together for the advancement of the common good. Some would raise animals and take the product of that. Others would make things. Others would develop entertainment in the arts, and they were working together. These words about Jabal tells us that these people were prosperous. Verse 21 talks about Jabal's brother, Jubal. Those of us who have trouble speaking the correct names of our children, imagine if your children were Jabal and Jubal. Okay? You'd be just kind of toggling back and forth when you try to call them out. But Jubal was the father of all such as handle the harp, and the organ there is really wind instruments, probably something akin to the pan pipes. So there's arts and culture. Someone is making these stringed and wind instruments, and some are playing them, and they're doing so apparently skillfully, and they're writing music. And the indication is that that was their life's pursuit. Some pursued agricultural pursuits. Some pursued these cultural pursuits. And so apparently they were introducing things that would be maybe akin or the precursors to what we would call the theater and concerts and things of that nature, where those who had pursued the arts, those particular aspects of music and cultural advancement, would do that for the benefit of society and in some sort of reciprocal relationship. It all just worked out. Entertainment. Enjoying the skills and creativity of fellow humans. Verse 22 talks about Tubal-Cain. Okay? He's the guy that I'm really impressed with. He's an instructor of every artificer of brass. And the word brass is probably bronze and iron. And this speaks of technological advancement. Now let me just say this, okay? Where did he get the idea? You know, I mean, you're out digging in the ground. What brings you to the idea that, whoa, I'll bet this is iron ore. And that if I heat it up several hundred degrees and kind of smelt it and skim off the chaff and put it in molds, I can have some really strong stuff. And then he makes bronze, which is a mixture of copper and tin. And to make bronze, you got to heat it up to over 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit, perhaps even higher than that. But you don't have any hardened metal objects to hold the stuff in. I mean, these were some creative, innovative people. This guy, Tubal-Cain, is worthy of admiration in the sense that he had some amazing ideas and kind of led in his family line to the development of all kinds of technology pursuits. When we lived out in Oregon, we had a number of folks in our church that worked in some connection with IBM, you know, and we had guys who were chip designers, you know. And I always just scratch my head, you know. I mean, it's just, here's this little thing and look at all this stuff, you know. And I couldn't even understand the concept. I mean, I can do diodes and transistors, okay? Basic, simplified electrical theory. But this stuff is just way over my head. How does somebody come up with that? It's amazing, you know, the creativity that God has bestowed into humankind. You know, we're created in the image of God. And part of that is with creative minds, with innovative minds. And it's particularly striking to me back in these early days because, you know, they're kind of coming up with even the ideas. You know, it's one thing to say, I want to make bronze. I'll go to the internet. And certainly somebody will give me a cookbook solution of how to make bronze in my basement, okay? And in fact, there are guys who do things like that. Okay? But you know what? If I didn't know there was bronze, and if there was no internet, and I mean, where would you even get the idea? And yet these people make some amazing technological advances. So we see here in Genesis 4 a society where the population is growing. And next time when we look at chapter 5, we'll see that it's growing by leaps and bounds. Families are developing. People are banding together in the cities for common endeavor, for shared responsibility, for diversification of work. They're prosperous. They're enjoying the benefits and the pleasures of societal living. Technology is making life easier for them every day. It all had the look of progress. You know, folks, it sounds a lot like our world, doesn't it? Children, cities, culture, and careers. In the world about us, we get married. We have children. We build planned communities. We take the kids to music lessons and soccer games. We pursue our careers. But you know, when you do all those things apart from the presence of the Lord, they become only the illusion of true culture, the illusion of progress. We live in a world that tries to fill the emptiness of life without God with all these good gifts which God has given for the benefit of the human race. And folks, as Christians, we can let the pursuit of these good developments crowd God out of our lives as well. Maybe not out to the same extent, but nonetheless, we can just push God away because we're pursuing these other helpful and beneficial things. And in fact, folks, given a fallen world, each of those things, children, cities, culture, careers, can turn into a nightmare without God. Children can become brazen murderers like Lamech. We'll read about him in a minute. Cities can become hopeless jungles of poverty and violence. Culture, music, literature, and films can be used to glorify filth. Careers can be used to further greed in the selfish scramble to the top. Inventions have brought us to the brink of destroying the human race. But, you know, the problem isn't in the cultural and technological advances themselves. The problem is when these things are done apart from the presence of God. Progress without God is only illusory. And folks, here's the reality. Man's spiritual and moral failures expose the illusion of that progress. Okay, we've read about some things that they did. And they were things that in and of themselves were perhaps beneficial to society, and yet at the same time, while society was seemingly on the outside advancing, inwardly it was declining, it was plummeting. Our text demonstrates four ways this moral failure shows itself. The first is in presumption, or we might say defiance against God. God had told Cain that he'd be a wanderer and a vagrant. And Cain had chosen to go out from the presence of the Lord, and yet he settles down and he builds a city. It's as if he says, okay, God, I'll wander in the sense that I'll wander away from you, but I'll enjoy the privileges of community life regardless of what you have said about me being a wanderer. Perhaps building a city was his attempt to protect himself apart from God's protection, since he feared that others would come and find him and fall upon him for having murdered his brother. So he figures he'll kind of become king of his own little fiefdom, and people will be around and they'll watch out for him and they'll take care of him. I'm not sure what was going through his mind, but it might have been something like that. And he names the city for his son, perhaps as a way of establishing what we are fond to refer to in our day as a legacy. Right? Something that he could be remembered by, he and his family. Psalm 49, verses 11 and 12 say this. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. It's okay to enjoy the privilege and the benefits of culture. But when it becomes a monument to ourselves, we're on a road to perishing. Cain presumed that he could make a life and a name for himself without God's help, but his progress is only an illusion. Then there's pride. As we saw when we studied the first half of chapter 4, Cain was proud. He wanted to come to God on his own terms, but not on God's terms. He wanted God to accept him on the basis of his best efforts. But no one can come to God on human merit. We can only come to Him through the sacrifice God Himself has provided. And Cain didn't like that because it ran contrary to his pride. And you know, as pride moved through Cain's family, it was kind of like a snowball rolling up, rolling downhill. And by the time it got to Lamech, it was an avalanche. Lamech not only sinned, but sinned boastfully. In verses 23 and 24, we find the first recorded poem or song in history. There's a certain pattern there to the Hebrew poetry, and in fact, in some translations, they'll set that off as if it's a poem or a song. And in these verses, we find Mr. Macho Man calling his wives together to tell them how tough he is. Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So he's singing that. He's reciting that. It's just kind of a little ditty to just show his greatness, to have him be remembered. Now those words there where he says, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt, it may mean that he's already killed someone. I'm kind of inclined that way. Or it may mean that he's issuing it as a threat to anyone who comes along and messes with him. Mess with me, you're dead. Young or old, doesn't matter. You could be just a child, but if you laugh at me, if you mess with me, boy, you are in trouble. It's some sort of an idea like that. And whether he's saying that or whether he's saying that he's already committed these crimes, he's not speaking of just defending himself when attacked. He's just saying in harshness that he will be respected. But there's more. Not only is he boasting of himself over other men, but he's boasting against God. Remember God's promise about Cain. Said, you know, if someone tries to effect retribution against Cain, God will require that sevenfold. And Lamech's claim is, you know, not just sevenfold, but 70 and sevenfold, 11 times better. Lamech says, you know what, I can take care of myself. I can avenge myself way better than God even could avenge something that would happen to me. So just like Cain, we find here a man who obviously knows of God, but he chooses to exalt himself above God. And when a society or individuals in that society start boasting about sin, folks, that's a sign that things are out of control. And I fear for our society. I think we're there. I mean, sin is flaunted in the media. And even believers often find themselves so immersed in our culture that we can begin to grow immune to the stench. But you know what? God doesn't grow immune. God hates sin. He always has. He always will. Sin put Jesus through the agony of the cross. And so we need to have compassion for sinners, because we're sinners too, but we must never take sin lightly. Romans 1:32, and we could read the whole book or the whole chapter of Romans 1, and it speaks along these lines, but just that one verse speaks of the reprobates who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And let me just caution us, folks. You know, we need to be careful about finding vicarious pleasure in the wickedness that is around us, in the wickedness that you can read about, the wickedness that you can view, the wickedness that you can listen to. And we just kind of can sometimes fall into the trap of minimizing the evil that is there and kind of get comfortable with it, and we rationalize that, well, I would never do that. I mean, I'm just kind of taking it in. I'm laughing at it because it's funny. I'm enjoying it because it's an intriguing story or whatever it might be. But we need to be careful, because we fall into the trap of those reprobates who not only do the same, we may not do it, but if we're taking pleasure in them that do them, then we need to be careful. You need to be careful about finding vicarious pleasure in the wickedness around us. The spiritual and moral failure of this early civilization is seen in their defiance against God and in their pride. We also see the failure of that first ancient culture through the introduction of polygamy, and I might say sensuality in general. I mean, Lamech took two wives. This is the first occasion of polygamy in the Bible. Now, I'm always bothered because sometimes people will say, well, it seems like God tolerates polygamy. I mean, He never takes on the patriarchs for their polygamy. He never takes on King David, never takes him to task for their polygamy. Let me just say this, lest there be any doubt. God does not approve. Period. Never has, never will. Scripture never endorses or speaks well of polygamous situations. It's contradictory to the original plan of God in Genesis 2, which when we studied that passage shows very clearly it's one man, one woman with a commitment for life and end of conversation. That's what marriage is. There is no alternative. There's no multiple marriages. There's no serial marriages. There's no homosexual marriages. God is clear on those things. God doesn't approve of polygamy. And suffice it to say, you know, polygamy never was or will be okay with God. I mean, when you read about it in the Scripture, it creates all kinds of problems. God presents it disapprovingly by showing the hurt that it causes and the issues that it raises. But you know what? Whether God approves or not, that wouldn't matter to Lamech, because he wasn't interested in consulting God about this. And that's true of much of our society today. They're not interested in asking God's opinion, in seeing what the Bible has to say. Lamech just did what he felt like doing. The names of his wives and daughters reveal the sensual emphasis of this man. The names are significant. I mean, the Hebrews to whom this was written, they wouldn't have known these. So the names are given us as representations to teach us something about this family. Ada means the adorned or the beautiful one. Zillah means the shaded one, perhaps from her hair color or her complexion. The name of the daughter, Naamah, means lovely. As you see, when it came to women, Lamech was all about the lust of the flesh, all about outward beauty and sensuality, not on the inner person or character. And I would suggest this, folks, that we are at a point like no culture in history where we are bombarded with sensuality and appeals to the flesh. Now, granted, ancient Rome was pretty twisted up. But the problem that we have today is that stuff enters oftentimes into our very homes, into our workplaces, through the media. And, you know, whether it's by our choice or by happenstance sometimes and not being as cautious as we ought, but it's there, it's all around. You can't drive down the road without seeing it on billboards. And, you know, men, we need to condition ourselves to look the other way. I mean, it's just out there. It is all around us. And we live in a culture today where the moral cancer is covered with a veneer of progress. You know, we're free from the antiquated Victorian ideas of purity. That's just old-fashioned prudishness, they would say. We're free from the restrictive divorce laws that kept our parents tied up in unhappy marriages. And they say we need to be free from the archaic, bigoted taboos that keep gay people from enjoying the benefits of a loving, committed relationship. Have you heard them say things like that? And they're saying, you know, it's a mark of our progress to set aside this old-fashioned morality. We're smarter than that. We're more advanced than that. We're more developed than that. And that, folks, is what is all around us. And it's in the school systems all around us. And young people in our neighborhoods are being just conditioned by that day in and day out, both through the media as well as through education and through even community and government kinds of things. And it's only going to get worse. It's going to become more and more sanctioned by our nation, by the state. It's an ugly, ugly day. Polygamy was just the start. So we've seen in our text presumption, pride, polygamy, but there's one more thing I want us to note. Final indicator of the spiritual condition of these people is perversion. And I'm not speaking here so much about sensuality, but the idea of perverting the culture, the things there that had the potential for good, into things that were for violence and for selfish ends. I don't think it's accidental that the development of bronze and iron implements that we read about in verse 22 is followed by Lamech's boast about murder. I mean, the development of those metals was good for society. Think of all the useful tools then that they could make to help man cultivate the land and perform other tasks. But the same knowledge was used to develop swords and spears, used to kill people. And so Lamech, perhaps, takes a good thing developed by his son and uses it wrongfully in his prideful arrogance to kill someone. In our culture, folks, we see the same kind of thing. Inventions which could benefit man are twisted to promote destruction. The arts and music, which can be a wholesome expression of human creativity, are often twisted into almost pornographic displays that degrade the dignity of man and woman. The lyrics of the first song in history, right? That's what we read there in Lamech's little song, promoted violence. I suppose we could say that the contemporary genre, and I hate to even use that word, that some people refer to as gangster rap, is in a certain sense as old as human civilization. It has many of the same kind of messages that Lamech sang about here in Genesis chapter 4, and it's all tolerated under the false covering of progress and free speech. Folks, that's the world system. It's making progress in many areas, but it's progress without God. And so good things, legitimate things, are twisted and used for evil ends. The illusion of progress is promoted by the cultural and technological advances, but the same illusion is exposed by the spiritual and moral failures lurking behind it all. So that's the nature of human progress, of society, of culture. In every age, there will be those who use it under the guiding hand of God for legitimate purposes. Steps of growth with such great potential to benefit humankind. But then there will be those who pervert those possibilities and use them for their unholy purposes. Now, it would be depressing if the chapter ended there, and I thought maybe we should just for the sake of time. But thankfully it doesn't. And what we'll do is just quickly address these last two verses because thankfully there's a contrast there. You know, it's true that apart from God, human progress is temporal and illusory. But at the same time, it's also true that with God, we can make true progress, progress that is eternal and transforming. Verse 25 says that Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, by inciting Cain to murder Abel, I think Satan was trying to thwart God's promise to bring a deliverer through the seed of the woman. But God raised up another seed in Seth, whose name means the appointed one. And through Seth's descendants, we find that once again men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this time it was more than just one set of parents, wasn't just Adam and Eve, or one son, Abel. This time it was apparently an honorable cultural remnant that descended in the family and the line of Seth. You know, folks, compared with building cities, founding cultural enterprises, and launching industries, calling on the name of the Lord doesn't sound like much progress. But it's not that those things are to be abandoned. It's not to set them in contradiction. All too often, we as Christians have let the world set the pace in the arts and sciences. Frankly, Christians ought to be leading the way in every wholesome aspect of human enterprise. But the point is this. If God is not at the center of such endeavors, in the end, it'll all prove to be morally bankrupt. What looks like progress won't be progress at all. So let me note briefly three things about progress with God. First is this. True progress with God begins with believing God's promises. When we talked about the first half of Genesis 4, we noted that Eve thought that when she gave birth to Cain, she was giving birth to the promised deliverer. She said in verse 1, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now she was mistaken about him being the promised Messiah, but yet she was exercising faith. And she obviously came to realize that, you know what, Cain clearly wasn't the promised deliverer. In fact, he became a murderer. And she could have grown disillusioned with God and said, you know what, I believed God once, but he let me down. I thought he was doing something once, but he didn't. Why should I believe him this time? But you know what? That was not Eve's mindset. Rather, she said, look at verse 25, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So she looks at those first two sons and she sees here was one who had a heart for God. Here was one who rejected God. And the one who rejected God had destroyed the one who had a heart for God. And she realized that, you know what? God's giving me another son. Another son who will have a heart for God. Another son who will be ultimately, in some sense, God's answer to that promise that he would provide a coming deliverer. It's interesting. She wasn't looking for a replacement for Cain. She saw Cain for what he was. Now, folks, you can't make true progress in life until you take God at his word concerning the promise of a Savior. Eve did that. She recognized that Seth was God's answer, God keeping his promises. And Luke 3:38 tells us that when the Lord Jesus was born, the genealogy is traced through Seth back to Adam. True progress starts there. Secondly, true progress with God requires acknowledging man's frailty. As I mentioned in biblical times, in these ancient days, names were important. Seth named his son Enosh. And Enosh means frail one or mortal one. Instead of boasting about his strength, as Lamech did, and by the way, the name Lamech means powerful, Seth readily acknowledged his weakness by naming his son Frail One. You know, folks, you can't make real progress until you learn and admit how weak you really are. The problem with most Christians is not our weakness. I mean, God makes up for that. The problem is when we think we're strong. And unless you know your weakness, then our tendency is to trust in ourselves. And that's a sure route to spiritual failure. But as we become aware of the awful depravity of the human heart, it drives us to trust in the Lord completely, who alone is our strength. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And let me tell you, God used Paul for some real progress in this world. That brings us to the final aspect of true progress. True progress begins with believing God's promises. It requires acknowledging our own frailty. And third, true progress with God requires utter dependence upon the Lord. We're told here that then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, those two verses, they don't tell us about the advancements that were made in the sense of cultural and societal. I think that the descendants of Seth were making them too. But what was important with them was their relationship with God. And so what we have recorded for us is, here's what's important. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this may have been the beginning of public worship. The name of the Lord reveals to all that God had revealed about Himself. The significance of the name Yahweh wouldn't have been fully understood until the days of Moses, and yet these were people calling upon God as a personal, caring God. And they were trusting fully in Him. If you're not growing in dependence on the living God, then you're not making progress in anything that will last. Well, we need to wrap up. You say, well, Pastor, how does all this flesh out? Maybe you're thinking, you know, it seems like you're saying that, you know, all that matters is your faith, and your relationship with God. Well, that is what matters most, okay? But you know, maybe you think that I'm saying just ignore progress and technological advancement and culture and that. No, not at all. It's not God's intention that we ignore those things. It's His intention that we progress in those things and advance in those things in dependence on Him, believing His promises, looking for His guidance, following His Word, and then we will experience true progress. Let me give you one last illustration that I think will kind of bear that out. A gentleman that most of us are familiar with his name, Samuel Morse, was the inventor of the telegraph. And he was a man who acknowledged his own weakness and God's strength. He was a man of faith who trusted in the Lord. And he was a pioneer in human technological progress. One day a friend said to him, "Professor Morse, when you were making your experiments, did you ever come to a place of not knowing what to do next?" Morse said, "Many, many times. And whenever I didn't know what to do, whenever I could not see my way clearly, I knelt down and prayed to God for light and understanding." And then Morse added this, he said, "And when flattering honors came to me from America and Europe on account of the invention that bears my name, I never felt I deserved them. I had made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, had to reveal it to someone, and He was pleased to reveal it to me." In May of 1844, the first message ever to be sent over the telegraph between Washington and Baltimore was dispatched by Morse himself. And here's the message he sent. Four short words. "What hath God wrought?" Folks, that was true progress. God was at the center of Morse's life. He believed God. He trusted God. He was dependent on God. He asked God to lead him, and God was pleased to do it and to give him insight and to take the creativity that He had put in Morse's mind and his understanding of technology and electricity and allow him to discover some things that are the roots of many things that we still benefit from today. And through it all, his desire was to honor God. You know, folks, that's the kind of progress we ought to be pursuing. Progress rooted in a relationship with God. Morse wasn't climbing a ladder of earthly success. He was pursuing progress for the betterment of man by allowing God to lead and direct him. And by trusting that God would indeed do so. Because in his view, if God didn't, it would all be wasted anyway. So my question for you again tonight is, what ladder are you climbing? Where are you putting your energy and time? Into progress in the things of the world, or into true progress with God? Progress without God is no progress at all. Only when we have God as the center of our lives will we truly advance. Let's stand to our feet.